The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, now be merciful to us and help us to feel you near. And what we know not, teach us. What we see not, show us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us like your Son Jesus, and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Right after World War I, there was not a country more decimated by the war than France. Per capita, they lost more young men than any other nation that was involved in the war. And the young men they didn't lose, many of them were maimed forever. One of the most horrific and sad realities after the war was what they called shell shock then. We know through science, we have different, more proper names for it. Now we understand the brain a little better. But many men came home after the war and didn't know who they were, not only because of just the pressure and the intensity and the post-traumatic stress of the war itself, but also because all the loud bangs around them, all the shells, the horror of war in a trench for months. So they didn't have a good classification system. They weren't as organized as they should have been, and many men didn't know where to go. They didn't know who their families were. They didn't know what their names were, hardly. They didn't know where they belonged. So what they decided to do is they decided to have an identity rally. So they organized to have a huge rally in Paris. They went downtown to Paris, and they built a platform, an elevated platform, and they called it an identity rally. And they advertised it in the papers for months. And everybody who had a family member, a young man who didn't come home from the war, come to Paris. Maybe he's alive. Maybe one of these young men who you don't know, one of these men who don't know who they are, you know, and you can bring them home. And the papers talk about the fact that it had all the drama of the war itself, and maybe more, as people by the thousands came to Paris, France, to see if maybe their loved one was still alive. And these young boys came with the hope of maybe finding out who they were and where they belonged. And this is, and I'm not kidding, literally this is what they did. One by one, one young man after another stood on the platform before a silent crowd. And they said, please, please, does anybody know who I am? This passage of Scripture to me is all about identity, which is why last week was so important for me to try to land deep into your hearts the reality of who Jesus is, because I wanted to show you John the Baptist and the identity that was formed in him after understanding the reality of who Jesus really was. This is all about identity. You can tell in verse 19, a group of religious leaders come from Jerusalem to check out John the Baptist, and they say, who are you? Who are you? And he understands why they're there. He says, I'm not the Christ. And they said, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. And then you can tell they're getting frustrated in verse 22. They said, who are you? We have been sent. We have to bring an answer home. What do you say about yourself? You know, this, what they're asking John the Baptist in this, at this moment, what they're asking him is, what is your identity? How do you see yourself? What is your self-assessment? What is your self-evaluation? What are you to be doing? What do you call yourself? He is preaching boldly, and he's doing things never done before. And they want to know how he understands who he is. It's all about identity. So we're going to look at that this morning, the identity of John the Baptist. And it's in 3 points, but really it's just in 2. It's John the Baptist's identity and how he was created, number 1. His character and the life that resulted, number 2. And then our own true self and what our lives reveal. And that third point, really just 2 points this morning, that third point is more of a time of self-examination and application for us. So really just 2 points. First of all, John the Baptist's identity and how it was created. So this passage of Scripture is in the context of religious leaders coming to John the Baptist. These guys are the gatekeepers of Judaism. And John the Baptist isn't from any of their schools, okay? He isn't from the right schools. He doesn't have the right rabbi teacher. He's not from the right place. They don't know him. And these guys are the gatekeepers. If you want to be famous in Israel for your preaching, if you want to be famous amongst Jews as a famous rabbi or preacher of the word, then you have got to be assessed by these men. They've got to give you the okay. And so John the Baptist is causing quite a stir. He is famous. People are coming from Jerusalem and Judea and everywhere, the Bible says, to come see him preach. He is preaching a message of repentance and baptism. And so Jerusalem sends an investigative team. Okay? They're going to put their best men on the case. We got to find out who this guy is. And so this is the context of the question, the questioning of John the Baptist. These men who come, they represent the elites. They're powerful, they're educated, they're accomplished, they're respected. And amongst them, John the Baptist is not. But amongst the crowds, he absolutely is. He's not tarnished with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's not tarnished with the liberalism of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. He's not after power or money. He's eating locusts and he's wearing camel skin. And I'm not talking about camel skin by Ralph Lauren or something. I mean, literally camel hairs is what he's wearing. He is out in the wilderness. Why? Because that way God sets him out there so everybody will know he's not like them. Because he's preparing the way for the Lord. And so this delegation is sent to him, and their questions, verse 19, who are you? And then in verse 21, they start to rattle off Old Testament prophecies of who the Messiah is going to be. Are you Elijah? This is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. He says, no. They say, are you the prophet? That's referring to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses says, a prophet like unto me will come, talking about the Messiah himself. And John the Baptist says, I'm not. No, I mean, his words get smaller. He's a man of few words when he's talking about himself. When he's talking about Jesus, he is pointed and precise and full of passion. But when he's talking about himself, they say, are you the Christ? Who are you? He says, I am not the Christ. Five words. And they say, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And they say, are you the prophet? No. I mean, if they ask him another question, he would just go. That's where we're at, all right? And so, he doesn't care about these men. He's not bothered by them. He doesn't care what they think about him. He's got an identity somewhere that's amazing. Yet, in answering this, all these questions he answers, I would put forth to you that he kind of gets himself wrong. He says he's not Elijah, and of course he's not. He's John the Baptist. He's not the recycled Elijah come back or anything like that. And the prophecy in Malachi 4 is talking about when Jesus comes back finally and ultimately to redeem all things. But the angel that prophesied John the Baptist's birth to his own father, Zechariah, said he's going to come in the power, spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus himself says that on the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples that John the Baptist was a kind of Elijah. And in Matthew 11, you see how low a view John the Baptist seems to have of himself? Then you read Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus says he's the greatest man that ever lived. As to men who were born out of women, which is everybody, okay? If you weren't born from a woman, please raise your hand and you can come preach. All right, I need to get all right, but that's what he's the greatest man up to this point that ever lived. That's what Jesus says about him. But his own self-understanding is very low. He's got a very, very low view of himself. Jesus' view of him is significantly higher. He doesn't quite see his greatness. Now, you and I would look at this, we have some kind of understanding and some kind of a perspective, and we would say he's humble, and absolutely he is. But most people in 2019 would say he has low self-esteem. If you can't properly assess your own greatness, that's low self-esteem. We need to get this guy some therapy or a participation trophy, right? We need to do something to make this guy feel better about who he is. So we would say he has low self-esteem. And if you have low self-esteem, then probably you'll be shy and you won't have very much confidence and you won't speak up and you will be bold. You won't be bold and you won't take risk and you won't meet challenges. You won't stand up to power. You won't extend yourself and risk yourself. And is that John the Baptist? Absolutely not. So see, there is this thing with John the Baptist's identity that's perplexing. He's got an extremely low view of himself, but his life is not lived that way. Does he have low self-esteem? Is he not bold? Oh my gosh. In Matthew 3, when the religious elites come, he calls them snakes. In Luke chapter 3, he calls the whole crowd a bunch of snakes. He says, judgment is coming. You better get ready. You're all going to hell. He also calls out Herod, the ruler, because he married his own brother's wife. And he says, that's sin, Herod. And he gets his head cut off for it. This is not a man who's living a life of low self-esteem. So, what is the answer? And I would submit to you this morning that the answer is not that he has a low self-esteem, not that he has a low view of himself necessarily. He has a high view of Jesus. He has a high view of Jesus. In verse 23, they finally push him. Hey, we've got to give an answer. And he tells them, he quotes Isaiah 40. He says, I'm just a voice preparing the way for the Lord. And that word right there, Lord, if you go back and look in Isaiah 40, it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He He is saying that he is preparing the way for God himself to come. High view of who Jesus is. And then he says, they're going to press him about baptism. Who gives you the authority to be baptizing people like you are? And in verse 26 and 27, he says, I baptize with water, but there comes one after me who is before me, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, look, the worst job, the job for the slave in this culture, in this time and place, the lowest slave was the one who washed feet. Now, John here, the gospel writer John, is foreshadowing John chapter 13 when Jesus, God himself, is going to become the lowest man in the room and wash dirty feet. But notice that John the Baptist doesn't say, I'm not worthy to wash his feet. Or he doesn't say, I'm only worthy to wash his feet, like I'm the lowest slave compared to this Jesus who's come. That's not what he says. He says, I am not even worthy to reach the heights of the lowest slave compared to him. He can't go any lower than he is. And yet he's bold and confident, absolutely assured of who he is and who Jesus is. Nobody's going to tell him what to do. Nobody's going to get him off the message. Nobody's going to make him feel like he's small. He's been called by God to preach and to move people towards their only hope. He is steadfast, resilient. So, it's high Jesus. And if it's true that people are missing their true greatness, it's for one of two reasons. If you know somebody who's really great and doesn't realize it, it's for one or two reasons. First reason is because they're so hard on themselves that they see every single flaw and every single little thing that's wrong, and so they can never feel like they're great. The other way that people could not understand or see their true greatness is if they were looking at something else. John the Baptist is too busy looking at Jesus. He's too busy living for Jesus. He's too busy obeying the call of God on his life to look at himself. It's not that he's not thinking about himself at all. He is so full of an image of who Jesus is. Why would he? Why would you and I? So that's the answer. He is so fixed on Jesus, and everything that he understands about himself, he understands in relationship to Jesus. Now, I want to point you back just to verses 1 through 18 that we covered in 2 weeks in a row, especially verses 9 through 12, because this is the exact same message that we see there. Everybody in the whole world, in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone. Jesus is the true light. He's coming for everyone in the world. He is the only light that will enlighten the world. And then in verse 10 and 11, you see, and 12, you see all the world divided up into three. He came to the world. He came to his own, meaning Israel, the Jews. And then he came to his church. And recognize that what defines their identity, what defines identity for the gospel writer John and John the Baptist himself is what you do with Jesus. He came to the world and they what? Did not know him. He came to his own and they did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the church. Everybody in the universe, every single soul that's ever lived, every single soul that lives right now is defined by what they do with Jesus. They did not know him. They did or did not receive him. But those who did are children of God. That's everybody. And they're defined by their relationship with Jesus. That is who Jesus is. When he comes into the world, he destroys categories. It's over. Everybody has to line up with him. Everybody is going to be defined by him. What you do with him or how you turn your back on him will define you. That's the way it is just because of who he is. And John the Baptist understands that, and he's living it. He's had the reality of God come home. He's become a child of God, called to preach. And that's how he sees the world. And it's very similar. You have three-day period here. Verse 19 through 28 is day 1. 29 through 34, day 2. 35 through 42 is day 3. 3 days. And you see John the Baptist's testimony to these three groups. Who comes first to him? Religious people. Israel. The Jews. Then he goes to the crowds. Behold the Lamb of God. And then what's on day 3? The disciples. Disciples. The whole world, that's how the whole world... Look, you're not white or black and Hispanic. You're not cowboys or whatever. You're not Texans or whatever. However you categorize yourself, however the world seeks to categorize you, Republican, Democrat, whatever, it's nonsense. It only matters what you do with Jesus. That's what the Bible says. So John the Baptist understands this, the reality of God's come home, and the truth of who Jesus is has come to his heart, and it has made given him an identity. It's given him an identity. That's his character. That's who he is. He is who he is in relationship with Jesus. And so what he always does is he says, I'm not, I am, I'm not, I'm not. But look, when he says, I am a voice, he said, I'm a voice in relationship to Jesus. I am not worthy in relationship to Jesus. I am baptizing, but there is one among you who's greater than I, who baptized with the Spirit. See, every time a question is asked of him, it's an opportunity for him to not think about who he is and how he understands himself, but he just turns everybody's attention to Jesus every time. I am this because he is this. I am this because he is this. That's how you are to define yourself. That is to be your identity. So that's the first point. That's his identity. How did it come? Where did it come from? How was it created? High view of Jesus. And look, this is what you see. Again, last week I hammered this because for this very reason. High view of Jesus equals low view of self and no religion. And by religion, I mean works that you think you can do to earn something from God. That's over. That's dead. Jesus makes it dead. He's too great for that still to be true because he has come to live a perfect life in your place. Means all works righteousness is dead. All rituals, all that stuff is dead. So that's the first point. Secondly, his character and the life that resulted. This is how it works. I mean, come on, we know this. This is how it works. Your identity becomes your character. Your character becomes the actions of your life, how you live your life. And the actions of your life will ultimately become your destiny. So his identity is giving birth to a character that's giving rise to a life. And what does his life look like? His life looks like the inside looks like. His heart is fixed on Jesus. His hope, all his dreams, everything he wants is all about Jesus. So what is his life about? The same thing. He's going to be constantly pointing to Jesus. He's going to be constantly for Jesus. And increasingly, he's going to look like Jesus. He's got the not identity. It's just about what he's not, right? He is, verse 8, not the light. Verse 20, not the Christ. Verse 21, not Elijah. Verse 21, not the prophet. Verse 27, not worthy. Everything is about what he's not, because everything that he is about what Christ is. So his identity is not just found in saying that he's not stuff. It's not the absence of something. It's the presence of something, and that presence is Jesus. It's the presence of Jesus that is his identity. And it makes him have the identity of not. So a heart with an identity and a self-worth and a value in Jesus becomes a life that's lived for him. And it's lived to put him on display. Over and over again, what is he saying? He's about making Jesus known. They say, who are you? And in verse 23, he says, I am a voice. Look, I am just a herald of the King. What is he saying? Look at Jesus. I'm preparing the way for Jesus. I'm about making Jesus known. That's my life. That's my identity. When he's pressed about baptism, he says in verse 25 and verse 26, he says, I baptize. Now you see that the reason that they're after this so much is because Jews didn't get baptized. The only people that got baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. It's called proselyte baptism. If you wanted to become a Jew and you were a Gentile, you had to be baptized because you were a dirty pagan. And so you had to baptize yourself and offer a sacrifice if you wanted to become a Jew. But John the Baptist is preaching a baptism in repentance to everybody, Jews and Gentiles, everybody together. All are sinners. All need to be baptized. All need to cleanse their heart and prepare the way for the Messiah who will save your soul. That message is for everybody. He is baptizing. The reason they're saying, what are you doing? Is because this is unheard of. This is something brand. He just made it up, it seems like. Now, we know that God told him to do it as a way to reveal Jesus. That's verse 31. So he's baptizing because God told him to baptize in order to reveal the Messiah, who is Jesus. But you understand what's happening is he is messing everything up. He is challenging the religious order and the social order. Okay? He is baptizing Jews and Gentiles. So these religious leaders are upset. And you know what he's doing? He's challenging the social order as well. Because if Jews and Gentiles have to be baptized, then guess what? Everybody's the same. And that doesn't work for Pharisees who want to glorify themselves by looking down on others. They're coming, these religious leaders are coming as a means of self-preservation to keep the power, to keep their identity firmly established and being a better person than all you other people. And John the Baptist says, you're a bunch of snakes. You all need to be cleansed. We're all sinners. This is salvation by grace. Why? Because religion is dead. Because Jesus has come. So whatever your identity is in, whether it's religion or some kind of a secular activity or another person, a spouse or a friend, or what you're talented, whatever your job, money, whatever it is, it has to change when Jesus comes in, or you haven't seen him. He's challenging everything. And what he's upset about, and this is what happens, listen, this is what happens when a church or anybody, any people, are still religious instead of gospel-centered, is it starts to be about methods. What you're doing. Why are you doing that thing? It's about what everybody is doing. You shouldn't do it that way. How about this? When Jesus begins his ministry and chooses the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he gets a challenge right off the bat. He's healing people, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, raising people from the dead. And eventually somebody, a religious elite, comes to him and says, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus. It becomes about doing stuff and about what you're doing and I'm not doing and what I'm not doing and you're doing instead of about Jesus. So Jesus said, you are so obsessed with I baptize with water. And then he says this, you know he's here. I mean, it's pretty dramatic. Key the background music. He's saying, you know, he's somewhere out there and you're not ready. Quit being so obsessed with what I'm doing. Quit being so obsessed with baptism. Quit being so obsessed with... The Messiah is here. And if he's here, who cares? Why do you care about this so much? And he's getting up. He's getting upset. So you see the life that he's living. It's increasingly looking like Jesus. What does Jesus do? Challenges the religious order. Challenges the social order. He preaches boldly. And what does he do? He gets killed. What happens to John the Baptist? He gets killed too. He's challenging categories. It's a category busting time and period in our history because Jesus has showed up. And John the Baptist is looking more and more like him. Jesus, this is what a gospel identity looks like. It is bold and humble at the same time. We don't think that can be, right? You can't be bold and humble at the same time, but a gospel identity gives you the ability to be simultaneously coexisting within you is boldness and humility at the same time. Because you're a justified sinner. You are more sinful and lost than you ever dared imagine and more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope at the same time. When you look at Jesus, you can't possibly look down on other people because you're a sinner. And compared to Him, you are nothing. You deserve hell. And you would be on your way if it wasn't for Him. And at the same time, the only pair of eyes that really in the universe matter are looking at you, and they're absolutely in love with you. And the God of the universe declares you righteous. And you can't become more righteous tomorrow by obeying more. You can't become less righteous tomorrow by sinning more, messing up. You are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Secured. Sure, it's finished. And you live in that. That's the identity that you live in. And so it makes you bold and humble at the same time. Look at Him. He is declaring to be the way, the one who prepares the way for God Himself. But He's just a voice. He is called to be the forerunner of this person, but He is not even worthy. Always coexisting this boldness and this humility. This is the personality of Jesus. However, the personality of Jesus is such because He's come to take our place. Jesus, boldness and humility, courage and self-denial. He is God washing feet. He is a king riding on a baby donkey. Yeah, yeah. He's riding into war as the king on a baby donkey. He's humble, so humble, like a servant, but people are worshiping Him and He's saying, yep, yep, you're right. That's the picture of Jesus. Why? Why is it He's a picture of the gospel? Why is Jesus' personality such that John the Baptist's personality can be such? Because sin at its very root is us taking the place of God, putting ourselves in God's place. So what does salvation have to be? God putting Himself in our place, taking the form of a servant. Yet He is God. And that's what you see here. So, the gospel gives you an identity and you see it resulting in His life. Absolutely, clearly. It's not inferiority or superiority. Right? That's the gospel. I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not less than anybody else either. It's a gospel that's pessimistic and awesome, optimistic at the same time. The bad news of the gospel is you are dead in your sins. You are lost and without hope if you don't have Jesus. And that's kind of hard to hear. That's pessimistic. But if you don't understand that, then you won't get the world right. You won't understand why the world is the way it is. And at the same time, it's optimistic because the gospel says you will walk and not faint. You will run and not grow weary. You will fly. That's true. It's both. At the same time, this is His identity, and it comes from who Jesus is. So, before we move to the last point, just briefly, when the reality of Jesus is in your heart and He becomes your identity, it changes everything. Your life should look more and more like Jesus because your character becomes more and more like Jesus because your identity has been found more and more in Jesus. And so what's the secret to this identity? The secret is verse 29. Jesus comes and John the Baptist sees Him and He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's beholding the Lamb. It's looking at the Lamb. Meditating on who He is, what He's done. That makes it so that your life is not about bending your will, but your heart is melted by the beauty and glory of Jesus because you're fixed on Him and you're looking to Him. Finally, the true self and what our lives reveal. A lot of the problems with the world we live in right now is problems of identity. And as we close this morning, I want you to do some I want to have a period of self-examination. I want this to be extremely practical. I am moved this morning to press you on this and to confront you with this and to ask you to look deeply into your own heart and ask yourself what you're truly living for. Because that's what your identity is. Everybody has to find an identity. It's a righteousness. Whatever your righteousness is, whatever you're living for, whatever you look to tell you that you're okay, whatever you look to know that you're somebody, that you're loved and accepted, whatever that is, whatever your righteousness is, that's your identity. It will be your identity. And it will dictate your life, how you live, because it will become what you worship. And it will become what makes you angry or sad, makes you cheer or stay away. It becomes what you love and hate. All dependent upon what your identity truly is. Your core trust, what you live for, and your value and worth. If what you are, what you're living for, you are achieving. That's how you decide, that's your identity. And listen, whatever you're living for, whatever you put your trust in, becomes the validator of your life. It's the thing that validates you. It's the thing that tells you you're good. And if you're achieving it, you're going to feel great. And if you're not achieving it, you're going to feel like dirt. That's religion. That's what everybody else has to deal with that doesn't understand the gospel. That's why it's so sorrowful for people to not know Jesus. That's why we should be so passionate about evangelism. Because there are people out there missing out on their only hope and a true identity, a true self, in which God is your validator. God who never changes, is unchanging, and He's the only one who can validate you. He's the only one who won't manipulate you. He's the only one that won't die or go away. Everything else and everybody else will leave you if you put your hope in it. It won't last forever. Eventually, it's going to leave you high and dry. So what is your validator? In the gospel, God is your validator. And the life-giving power of the validation you receive is direct proportion to the power and might and beauty of the validator itself. And there's nothing greater than God. And the self-worth and self-value and power for life that you get from God as your validator will change you. It will transform you. And this is the great thing. Listen. It's not a validation based on your performance. It's a validation dependent and based upon Christ's performance for you. That's your validation. So it doesn't go up and down. You don't move from pride one day to despair the next. It's joy. Joy, joy. Power, strength in difficult times. Living for God. There's not a greater mission than that. With a true identity and a true self. But first, you have to experience the reality of God. I pray this morning that you would examine your heart and ask yourself what you're really living for. What is your greatest treasure? What do you trust in and depend on? And the life that you're living on the outside, what does it reveal about yourself? Please, please, don't lie to yourself. Eternity is at stake. And there's a throne of grace waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We're thankful for the grace that you provide, for the gospel, for the identity that we can find only in you, for the relationship, the union with you that gives us life and light and power for life. It gives us the ability to do all the things that we're called to do and love it while we're doing it. Gives us the honor and the joy of ministering for you, preaching you to other people, living as light and salt before a lost and dying world. You give us the ability to love our wives and love our children and use our talents not only for the good of others, but for your glory. All joy and all fulfillment is found only in one place, and that's in you. And it begins with understanding who you are, and who you are becoming a reality, and that reality becoming our identity in life. Help us now. Change our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.